All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, again the text for this series of messages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this will be the anti-Paul faction part 4 of this series. 2 Peter chapter 3, the text being verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, where it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, so also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Amen and amen. Peter identifies Paul as his beloved brother and one of the inspired authors of the holy canon of inspired Scripture, along with the other 11 apostles who also identified Paul as their beloved brother and who endorsed Paul's ministry. So, goodbye, all 12 apostles and the books they authored. And when all is said and done, and this should already be clear from the discussion we've had on this from the first message until now, when all is said and done, nearly every book in the New Testament, and probably all of them, must be discarded as heretical teaching by the anti-Paul faction, which in turn makes them antichrist, per 2 John 1, 7-11. Since this means that the Gospels are eliminated entirely, and with them our Lord and Savior. They're antichrist. Peter certainly knew what he was talking about when he warned his readers to beware lest they, you, are led away with the error of the wicked. And in the past, I have found the anti-Paulers so idiotic and repugnant that I wouldn't waste my time on them. But I can see that that was probably a mistake. Had I addressed this heresy earlier in my ministry, perhaps the letter writer, a brother in Christ, wouldn't have fallen for the anti-Paul, or for this anti-Paul wickedness. But then perhaps there's still hope for him and his family. I sure hope so. I hope he's humble enough to take it on the chin, see through this nonsense, and repent of this heresy. But trust me, I'm not pulling any punches, which shouldn't make any difference when you think about it for someone who's humble, any more than when Paul publicly rebuked Peter for his heresy, for which Peter repented and then identified even Paul's rebuke of him as inspired Scripture, which, Lord willing, we'll be taking a look at, being this is another of the letter writer's contentions with Paul. That is, that Paul allegedly didn't follow the proper biblical protocol when addressing a brother's sin. Lord willing, later. But presently, let's pick this up where we left off in the letter writer's first letter to me. Picking it up where we left off, quote, Paul taught the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:14 that the middle wall of partition had been broken down, which apparently was believed by Trophimus, the Ephesian who entered the temple in Acts 21:29. This created an uproar where Paul was arrested and blamed. End of that quote. So, let's first go read about this, beginning in, let's start with Acts 21. Acts 21, and then we'll get to Ephesians 2 a little bit later here. So, Acts 21, and we're going to begin reading with verse 27. Acts 21... beginning with verse 27 through 31 to begin with, it says, And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Judahites, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city, Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, my first comment to that is, well, once you've set your cap against Paul, I guess anything goes. Not only with the Judahites who would have liked nothing better than to have killed Paul, just like they did Christ. Now that should be another bell ringer for anyone inclined to eliminate Paul as a charlatan. Why would a bunch of charlatans want to murder a fellow charlatan? You know, if anyone would have known that Paul was an impostor with nefarious purposes, it would have been the other impostors. Again, once you've set your cap against Paul, anything seems to go. Not only with the Judahites, but also when it comes to the letter writer. Let's go back to verse 29 and read it again. Acts 21, verse 29, For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. In other words, they had no evidence. It was merely presumption or an intentional lie. And instead of indicting the false accusing Judahites, the letter writer joins ranks with these 9 commandment violators, completely disregarding the word supposed, and thereby obfuscating the text here in Acts 21. Which shouldn't surprise anyone, being this is what Peter warns us these anti-prevaricators do. They rest not only Paul's epistles, but also other parts of Scripture as well. Which, come to think of it, I guess I have to be somewhat thankful for the anti-Paulers, in that they provide one of the greatest living testimonies to the inspiration of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 in particular. We've already seen it several times, and we're going to see it many, many times throughout this, that is, in fact, that they are fulfilling 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 16 in particular. Moreover, don't forget, the letter writer has no business using Acts to begin with, being Luke, Paul's traveling companion, was the author of Acts. And to top it off, the letter writer must have some special revelation or inspiration, tongue in cheek, to declare that it was because of what Paul taught in Ephesians 2:14. That Trophimus entered the temple, which he never did in the first place. Furthermore, Ephesians 2:14 has nothing to do with the physical temple to begin with. Ephesians 2, like Romans chapter 11, they're two, you could say, companion chapters that address basically and provide the same information. Ephesians 2, like Romans 11, are instead both about the new covenant reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Incredibly, beautifully fulfilling a number of Old Testament prophecies regarding the same, such as found in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah 5, and some others as well. Excuse me, Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2 being just two of the New Covenant fulfillments, or providing numerous New Covenant fulfillments, testimonies to both God's faithfulness to His Word and the inspiration of the Scriptures, that along with Paul's epistles have to be repudiated and scrapped by the, of course, the anti-Paul faction. Get rid of those epistles, get rid of Paul, get rid of those epistles, and get rid of those beautiful fulfillments of God's Old Testament prophecies that are found nowhere otherwise fulfilled in the New Testament under the New Covenant. You have to get rid of it all. You get rid of Paul, you get rid of his epistles. You get rid of his epistles, you get rid of these beautiful, incredible fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies as recorded by the Apostle Paul. All right, now let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and we're going to go to chapter 2, of course. But however, before looking at chapter 2, verse 14 in particular, let me point out some pertinent facts regarding the saints at Ephesus. Ephesus being one of the locations above the Euphrates River to which the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 15 prophesied the Assyrians would relocate the 10-tribed house of Israel. Exactly where in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus says they were located at the time he wrote The Antiquities of the Jews. And the Apostle Peter does as well. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Ephesus being one of the chief cities in Asia. The same with James, where in James chapter 1 and verse 1, he depicts them as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, for a map of the location cited by Peter that identifies them as being above the Euphrates River, where the prophet Ahijah prophesied that they would end up, or at least they would. They were in other places as well, but that seems to be the principal location above the Euphrates rivers that the Assyrians, at least initially, dispersed them to, and which they were still found at the time. During the first century, during the time of Josephus, Peter, and James. So for a map of the locations cited by Peter, see chapter 8, page 79 of The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? And if you haven't read this book, not that it's my insight, but it reveals what I believe are some of the most pertinent information for understanding the New Testament in particular, as well as the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies that nobody ever talks about because of the mystery of the Gentiles, of the Goyim and Ethne so poorly translated, Gentiles, as I pointed out many, many times previously, even the capitalization is incorrect. And you don't have to take my word on that. I quote many Hebrew and Greek lexicons that basically say that those two words, goyim and the Hebrew goyim and the Greek ethne, mean nations, not non-Israelite Gentiles, like everybody interprets it. So, for a map of that, go to Mystery of the Gentiles. You can find it online on both BibleLawVersusConstitution.org and also MissionToIsrael.org, or it's yours for the asking. You ask for it, I'll send it to you. The Ephesian saints are also identified as being Israelites with the Israelite exclusive terms. For example, I don't know if there's several, but there's certainly some Israelite exclusive terms that are applied to them. For example, such as adoption and redemption, etc. Now, so as not to go too far astray with this, for much more on this, I recommend listening to T1253, which is part one of my expository series on Ephesians, subtitled The Ephesians Israelite Connections, on the audio pages on missiontoisrael.org or BibleLawVersusConstitution.org. Also chapter two of my book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, on our online book pages, or again, yours for the asking. The entire chapter 2 of In Mystery of the Gentiles, which is devoted, the entire chapter is devoted to chapter 2, or excuse me, to Ephesians 2, which is where, of course, we're going next. But in order to understand what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2 and what the wall of partition is in verse 14, you need to first understand that the Ephesian saints to whom Paul wrote this epistle were descendants of the 10-tribed house of Israel, part of the diaspora, which just so happens to be the Greek word translated scattered in both James 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:1 that we just read earlier, dispersed to Ephesus above the Euphrates River. A new covenant, and this I need to clarify this, a new covenant redeemed remnant, who were prophesied. Again, these are who Paul was writing to in Ephesians. A new covenant redeemed remnant who were prophesied to be reunited with a redeemed remnant from the house of Judah. That's what's going on in Ephesians 2. So let's pick it up in Ephesians 2. I want to start with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past," get rid of that word Gentiles and put in nations every time you see it. "Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," the circumcision, of course, being the house, the Judahites from the house of Judah. But what about this word uncircumcision? Don't get hung up on the word uncircumcision here. Contemporary Christianity has been trained to think non-Israelites whenever they read the word uncircumcision. Go read Joshua 5:5-7. And you'll discover that the term uncircumcision can also be used to depict Israelites in rebellion to their Maker, which is why Yahweh, their Maker, divorced the house of Israel. Because they were in rebellion, and you know one of the first things they did, just like those, even when during the 40-year trek through the desert, as described in Joshua 5, one of the first things they would have left off was being circumcised. And thus, they too were the uncircumcised. And speaking of which, talking about Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, having divorced them for the rebellion, let's now read verses 11 and 12 together. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, the Ephesians," the redeemed Ephesian Israelites coming from Ephesus above the Euphrates River, It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." Remember, those were given to Abraham and specifically to his descendants, Israelites. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The commonwealth of Israel, referring to the previous united relationship between all 12 tribes prior to Yahweh dividing them into their two respective houses. And then top that off, the 10-tribed house of Israel and the two into the respective houses. And let me just identify for those who may not be real familiar with that, meaning the 10-tribed house of Israel, prior to Yahweh dividing them into their respective houses, the 2-tribed house of Israel and the 10-tribed house of Israel and the 2-tribed house of Judah. God divided the United Kingdom, the Commonwealth of Israel, into those two houses. However, the house of Israel, having been divorced by Yahweh, per Jeremiah chapter 3, for example, was no longer, therefore, of the Commonwealth of Israel. Don't let anybody spiritualize this term to include non-Israelites and Israelites, completely ignoring the fact that Ephesians chapter 2 fulfills several Old Testament prophecies about the reuniting of the house of Israel with the house of Judah. And having been divorced of Yahweh, they were no longer of the commonwealth of Israel, and having been divorced by their husband, they didn't even have the right to use their husband's name any longer. And therefore, they were just known as nations. That is, his name any longer, that is the name he assigned to them when he married them, Israel. That is, that means ruling with El. El being the shortened form of Elohim, the word that's translated in our Bibles, God. So Israel, ruling, they no longer had the right to be identified as ruling with God, as his wife and queen. God had divorced them. And so they even, quote unquote, lost their identity, not to God, but even to themselves in many, many situations. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 now. "But now in the Christ Jesus, under the new covenant, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one." Both the house of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or you can reverse that. Verse 14, For he, Christ, is our peace. Boy, that takes us right back to Ezekiel 37, I think also Micah chapter 5, and maybe some others as well. "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The middle wall of partition separating the house of Judah from the house of Israel. Now 14 and 15. "But now in the Christ Jesus," "for he is our peace," speaking of Christ, "who has made both one," the house of Judah and the house of Israel, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." The Judahites being the wall of partition, the Judahites being the custodians of the Mosaic covenant, which they flaunted over the house of Israel. They had been divorced. They were no longer a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And they were the custodians of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, speaking of the Mosaic covenant. And they flaunted it against, of course, those who they knew were of the house of Israel. Verses 15 through 17 now. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. the Mosaic covenant had been nailed to the cross. And he that he might, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Those afar off, the 10-tribed house of Israel, a term there often identified by in the Old Testament. And those nigh, the 2-tribed house of Judah. Verses 18 and 19, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no longer strangers. Excuse me. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and thereby once again a commonwealth of Israel. Thereby, again, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies regarding the reuniting of a redeemed remnant of Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Reuniting them with God first and foremost. He remarries them under the new covenant, and then with each other as well. And for more, including the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled here in Ephesians 2, beautifully fulfilled in Ephesians 2. See chapter 8 in, again, the mystery of the Gentiles, which again is devoted to Ephesians chapter 2. All of which also demonstrates the letter writer's misuse of the middle wall of partition, which only goes toward compounding, or only went toward compounding his misuse of Acts 21:21 through 26. And his false accusations against Paul. Compounding his false accusations even more back to the letter writer's first letter. He then writes, quote, then in Acts 23:6, when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin about his arrest, Paul lied in court and said he was a Pharisee and not a Christian, in parentheses. And he was arrested because he believed in the resurrection of the dead and not about bringing Greeks into the temple, end of quote. And with this, the letter writer once again proves himself a hypocrite by using Luke's writing to allegedly prove Paul an impostor and a liar. Nevertheless, let's go and look at this passage in question. So let's go to Acts 23 now. Acts 23 providing one of the trials resulting from what we read in Acts 21. And we want to begin with verse 1. Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. And it says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Remember, Christ called them whitened sepulchres, the Pharisees. That's who Paul's dealing with here, this whitened wall, he cries them. And they that stood, verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then Paul said, I was not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Ananias wasn't the high priest, but in name only. Christ was at this point high priest, king, reigning on his throne and at the right hand of his Father. Identified 11 times as high priest in the book of Hebrews. Continuing, verses 6 through 8, and when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For some Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Paul here, we just read it, clearly claims to be a Pharisee. And yet, in Philippians 3, his Phariseeism is one of the things from his past he repented of and considered dung. So, was Paul lying when in Acts 23 he claimed to be a Pharisee? Yeah, you could say he was lying. However, was Paul's lie an unrighteous lie, as the letter writer would of course have it, and I'm sure the other anti-Paulers? Or was Paul's lie a righteous lie? Righteous lie? What do you mean, righteous lie? Just that. Righteous lies that Yahweh condoned and even blessed people for. Case in point, the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and their lies to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. And not only that, there's at least two cases in which Yahweh commanded lies. Case in point, see Exodus 3:18 and 1 Samuel 16:2. You can look those up on your own. There are over a dozen instances of righteous lying in the Bible, including Paul's here in Acts 23, all of them for the purpose of protecting others or oneself. Lies that I've put the term righteous on because they are condoned by Yahweh, in some cases is even commanded by Him. Now, for more, listen to T1278, part 26 of my expository series on Ephesians, entitled Righteous Lying. Not only was Paul's a righteous lie, but it's pretty clear from what we just read that in obedience to Christ, in Matthew 10:16, he was likewise being as wise as the serpents with whom he was dealing. Let's go over there, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. We need to learn from this ourselves, because we've got our own serpents who we deal with, or we probably are dealing with on different occasions, some of us on a daily basis, that we need to take account of what's being said here. So Matthew chapter 10, and let's begin reading with verses 16 through 22. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you forth." Christ sends them forth, the disciples, "as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the nations. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated by of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." In fact, having read that, you could make the case that this was especially prophetic of Paul, as it appears from the testimony of the Bible that no other first century Christian, apostle or otherwise, was brought before councils, synagogues, kings, and governors for Christ's sake more than was Paul. Hello, another bell ringer for those with ears to hear. Brought before the councils, etc., for Christ's sake. If an imposter with nothing to gain from doing so, why would Paul hazard himself over and over again for a cause that he could care less about? Another question that begs an answer from the anti-Paulers. And the testimony of Acts, which of course anti-followers can't use to begin with, but the testimony for Acts when you haven't thrown it out is testimony that he was brought before the governors, kings, and others for Christ's sake. No question about it. Lastly, regarding the letter writer's contention that Paul didn't claim to be a Christian. Well, if someone today were to tell you that they believed in the Bible's resurrection of the dead, contingent, of course, upon Christ's resurrection, not that that's all that's required, but you'd probably believe they were making a confession of being a Christian. Next false accusation from the letter writer. Quote, Paul lied again before Felix when accused of profaning the temple with Trophimus, Acts 24:6, and said that he could not have done it, since he believed all things written in the law and the prophets, Acts 24:14, which is another lie. Paul has said the law has been abolished many times, end of quote. Another lie by Paul? Not even close. But there certainly is another false accusation, or you could call it a lie, by the letter writer. Not to mention, he once again has negated his argument by employing Acts as his case against Paul. But nevertheless, let's go read it. Unless, even if Acts wasn't being negated, you can already see, and you'll see again, that he has no case here. Consistency demands that he also gets rid of the book of Acts. Even if he doesn't, we're going to see that there's no case here to begin with. Acts chapter 24. We're going to begin reading through verses 1 through 6. Acts 24, beginning with verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto the nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, speaking of Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among the Judahites throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who has gone about to profane the temple, whom he took, and would have judged, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. And then jump down to verses 10 through 13. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more carefully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Between Acts 21 and 24, there were 12 days. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Why not? Well, because it was a false accusation. It didn't happen. Verses 14 through 21. But this I confess unto you, that after that which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which by themselves also... God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came up to bring alms to my nation and offering, whereupon certain Judahites from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object, if they had aught against me, if they had the evidence. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Now, first, what's going on here? Well, Paul was imprisoned and is on trial before the governor Felix. But why? Well, come on. Because some righteous believers found Paul blaspheming God and railing against Christ, who consequently wanted him tried for his violation of the first commandment. Wrong. Paul's on trial because some false accusing Antichrist Judaizers are enraged at him because of his faith in Christ and are willing to do whatever it takes, including false accusations, to rid themselves of Paul. The same as with the letter writer. He joins ranks with not righteous men accusing Paul of unrighteous acts, but of unrighteous men false accusing Paul and that have no evidence of their lies. Note how, just like Peter warned, the letter writer rested, distorted what occurred in this instance. Again, he said, Paul lied before Felix when accused of profaning the temple with Trophimus. In Acts 24:6, and said that it could not have been done, since he believed all things written in the law of prophets, Exodus 24:14, which is another lie. Paul has said the law has been abolished many times. End of quote. Still maintaining that Paul took Trophimus into the temple, which never happened. He then pits Paul's belief in all things in the law and the prophets against Paul's statements that the law has been abolished. Question. Is it possible for someone to believe everything in the Old Covenant law and the prophets, while also holding to the fact that the Mosaic Covenant, that is the added law of Galatians 3:17-19, the law to which Paul is referring to in every instance where he declared the law has been abolished, is it possible to hold both of those beliefs without being contradictory or a liar, as implied by the letter writer? Or he didn't imply it, he flat out said it. Is it possible that you can hold both of those people? Well, you better hope so, because that's Christ's position. He not only believed, but fulfilled everything in the law and the prophets, and came to inaugurate a new covenant via his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, thereby ending, abolishing the old covenant, the added and abolished law of Galatians 3:17-19. The same position that Paul took was the position that Christ took. Both positions are not only biblically accurate, they complement each other. They don't contradict each other in the least. Consequently, the letter writer has once again proven himself not only a hypocrite by using Acts, but also a false accuser of Paul, once again accusing Paul of the very thing he's guilty of. Lying. False accusing. And this letter writer seems to have no bounds as to his false accusations and hypocrisy. He then says, this man who believed he can bear false witness in the name of Christ. Well, let's be accurate. We should replace Paul with the letter writer's name if I were to divulge it. And I'm not. He says, this man who believes he can bear false witness in the name of Christ and make the, quote within a quote, truth of God abound through my lie, end of quote within a quote, Romans 3:7, and we've got to stop there. Romans 3:7, conveniently, He quotes a portion of Romans 3:7, conveniently robbed of its context to serve the letter writer's vile purposes. Let's go over there. Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning with verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it as I get to it. It says, what advantage then has the Judahite, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, at the time when the sun was setting on the old covenant, the house of Judahites were the custodians, as I previously mentioned, they were the custodians at that time. The house of Israel has been divorced. The law is no longer a part of their what they've done. They've rejected the law and thereby rejected Yahweh. But the Judahites, God having retained a relationship with them, at least until they rejected Christ, were the custodians of the Mosaic covenant. That's what it's talking about. Verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God the faith of God without effect? God forbid. I mean, catch what's going on here. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our... let me stop there. Pay attention to Paul's intent in verse 7, as dictated when it hasn't been robbed of its context. Verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, God, you can see God's righteousness in contrast to our unrighteousness. What shall we say? Is God righteous who take his vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Verse 8, he robs verse 7 of not only what comes before it, but also verse 8, which follows immediately on its heels. Verse 8 is essentially how the letter writer employed verse 7, conveniently robbing verse 7 of verse 8. And no wonder, being verse 8 condemns the letter writer for doing what others were doing at the time of Paul, distorting Paul's intent, 2 Peter 2:16, in order to make Paul look like he was justifying sin, when the context proves he was doing just the opposite, which is absolutely asinine, this accusation that Paul is justifying sin. Absolutely asinine, being that Paul's epistles condemn some of the strongest language condemning sin and any justification or hypocrisy thereof, including Romans 2, 1 through 5 and 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. You might want to read those on your own. Back to Romans 3. Let's pick it up with verse 9 through 11. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Judahites and the nations that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 7, and what follows is typical of Paul asking and answering a question from the perspective of an antagonist. For example, in Romans 3:31, Paul asks the question. He knows, or at least he probably suspects, his readers may be asking, or probably would ask, do we nullify the law through faith? This is just an example. Do we nullify the law through faith? And then answers the question, God forbid, or New American Standard, may it never be, we establish the law. Well, here in verse 7, he asks the question of an antagonist. And in what follows, he answers the question. Now, granted, this may be one of those places Peter was referring to that's difficult to understand, or even to figure out what Paul is really saying here. But, nonetheless, only those with a vendetta against Paul, also known as the ignorant and unstable for the Apostle Peter, would conclude that Paul is trying to justify sin. Back to the letter writer's last statement. He says, quote, this man Paul, who believes he can bear false witness in the name of Christ and make the, quote, within a quote, truth of God abound through my lie, end of quote, within a quote, Romans 3:7. This man Paul, who is a liar, is the main source of false doctrines for every dispensational church, eternal security, original sin, Calvinism, etc. Nearly every church is based on the lies of Paul while rejecting the teachings of Christ as Old Covenant, end of quote. Well, hallelujah! More contemporary evidence attesting to the inspiration of God's Word, in particular 2 Peter 3:16 and 17. That is, that ignorant and unstable people will invariably distort Paul's epistles, just like they do other inspired scripture, both Old and New Testaments alike. Now catch this. And therefore, per the letter writer's judgment against Paul, consistency demands that Moses and the Old Testament prophecies, whose teachings are often distorted as well, also have to be eliminated, being they, like Paul, have also contributed to today's church's false doctrines. So, now, not only must the New Testament canon be eliminated by these nincompoops, heretical nincompoops, so must the Old Testament canon be eliminated as well. You know, these guys, I'm trying my best to hold them accountable, their feet to the fire, to where, and thereby trying to hold them to consistency, and thereby prove their total inconsistency in a number of different ways. And essentially, these guys have eliminated the entire Bible as inspired scripture. Hold their feet to the fire, and they have eliminated both Old and New Testaments alike, and have therefore no basis whatsoever to condemn Paul of anything except their own unstable and ignorant ideas about him. Incredible. And you can see why I haven't taken the time in the past, but I'm glad I am now, to hold these guys accountable for their unstable, ignorant, alleged case against the beloved Apostle Paul. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked anti-Paul faction, fall from your own steadfastness. Please, beware. And these guys have had some influence, and hopefully we're putting an end to it once and for all. Instead, beware of the anti-Paulers, but instead, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As often attested to by the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify Thee, Lord, now. Once again, in Yeshua the Christ, Father, through His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, that Paul attested to over and over and over again in his epistles, that these nincompoop heretics want to rid Your word of. Let them be judged. Let them repent, Father. Touch their hearts and minds. Humble them. Let them repent. And if they won't, then judge them and condemn them for their heresy against You, Your word, the Apostle Paul, and the others who have condoned Paul. We love You, Father, and we only are concerned about defending You and Your word and not our own opinions. So let it be to Your praise, glory, and honor that these things occur. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.